It was about noon, and Jesus was very tired. He and his friends had been traveling on foot, and were now on the second day of their journey. They had left Judea near Jerusalem and traveled about 30 miles or so, going their way through Samaria as they headed back to Galilee. His friends had gone into town nearby to look for food, so they'd have something to eat. Jesus had taken the occasion to sit down near a well to rest. The sun was high in the sky. It was hot. As he sat there, he wondered to himself, what was this necessity that I felt to pass through Samaria? He knew the Pharisees would have expected him to cross over Jordan and go north that way. That was what a good Jew would do. But he felt the prompting to go by the usual, most direct route through Samaria. And now he wondered why. As he was sitting there, he noticed a woman cutting toward him, carrying a water jar. He thought, that's odd. Why is she coming out here alone, and at this time of day? It's hot. As she approached, he watched her closely. Watching her with the water jar made him realize that he had not had anything to drink for some time, so he said to her, give me a drink. The woman looked at him with surprise. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from a woman of Samaria? See, Jews and Samaritans have little to do with each other. The animosity between them had a long history. Samaritans were a race of people resulting from the Assyrian conquest of centuries before, and some Israelites had been left behind after Israel was taken into captivity, and then they mingled with other races that the Assyrians had populated northern Israel with, and over the centuries, they developed their own interpretation of God's dealings with his people. They only believed in the five books of Moses. And to make matters worse, their place of worship was developed on Mount Gerizim, nearby where Jesus was sitting, set up in defiance to the center of worship in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, a Jewish leader destroyed that temple some 150 years before this time. Jews considered the Samaritans unclean, impure. Indeed, Jews and Samaritans have little to do with each other. And this is why the request of Jesus struck the woman is so strange. He had no vessel for getting water for himself, which meant that he would have to drink from the same cup that she drank from. And that was unheard of. Jesus sensed that this encounter was why he had felt this sense of urgency to travel this way through Samaria. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, this sounded funny to the woman. I mean, this was a well with living water, that is, that it had a spring that fed it. And isn't that what he was asking her to give him? And now he was offering something that she already had. And on top of that, how would he give her any water since he had nothing to draw with? What's he going to do? He's going to reach down and get it with his hands? The well is deep. Plus, whatever water he's offered, could it be any better than the water that comes from the well that Jacob himself had dug? And she makes the point to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock. Jesus knew she didn't understand what he was talking about, but he pressed on. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And paused, pondered this. It was an appealing offer. She hated coming out there in the middle of the day. It was hot and lonely. But she had to do it to avoid the looks and the comments. Not having to come out here again in the middle of the day in order to avoid her neighbors and their scorn, that would be a relief. She said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus could see the look on her face, the posture of her body. He knew this woman was carrying a great deal of pain, a great deal of shame. The Holy Spirit spoke to him, giving him insight into who she was. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman flushed and after a pause said, I have no husband. Jesus answered her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. She was stunned. How could he know this? I've never seen him before. Don't know who he is. How could he know this about me? God must speak to him. She stammered, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. She paused to catch her breath and said, Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. A faint, understanding smile came over Jesus' face as he looked at her. She was so broken, so helpless. He said to her, Madam, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He looked at her with compassion because he knew she did not yet understand that true worship did not involve geography or place, but a person. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman looked at him, and he held her gaze. She couldn't understand what he was saying. It was all too confusing. In truth, everything about her life was confusing. How had she ended up where she is? How did she end up living as she was, having to come here in the heat of the day so as not to have to look at her neighbors' faces, not to see them move aside as she approached, and now here she was talking to this strange man, talking to her in riddles? It was just so confusing. It was not what she had envisioned as a young girl. It was not as she expected it to go. Something had gone terribly wrong, and she knew she was to blame, but she didn't have the answer to the question she found herself daily asking. She was trapped, and she didn't know how to get out. She could only hope that one day, that as her religion taught her, the promised one would come and make it all clear. This is what she longed for more than anything. She said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus felt the quiet anguish of her soul, heard the faith with which she stretched out to that future deliverance, and said, I who speak to you am he. She stared at him, her lips trembling, her eyes filling with tears. Just then she heard behind her voices, and she turned to see a group of men coming from the direction of the town. They were talking and laughing among themselves as they approached. She quickly hid her face, leaving the water jar behind, and walked past them. The disciples saw her go by, looked at Jesus, and watched her walk away. What was going on? What did she want with Jesus? And why was he talking to her? For God's sake, she's a Samaritan. As she walked back into town, she went over and over again what had happened. How did he know what he knew about me? And the things that he said, they were so confusing, but they were so compelling. And he was like no other man she'd ever met. I mean, he was perhaps the only one she'd ever spoken to who did not either ridicule her or proposition her. And the kindness, it was too extraordinary. How did he know what he knew? He said that he was the Messiah. Is it possible? Could he actually be the Messiah? She began to push through her shame and embarrassment, told some of her neighbors what had happened. She said, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? They dismissed her at first, but she was so insistent. And the look on her face and the change in her voice, well, inexplicable. They had to see for themselves. In the meantime, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat. But he offered one of his cryptic responses that were becoming all too familiar. I have food to eat that you do not know about. Jesus saw the look on their face and asked among themselves, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Knowing now why he had traveled north on the route that he had, Jesus explained, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. They looked at him, not comprehending. He continued, Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? And then pointing to the crowd of people coming out of the town, his excitement rising, he said, Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. He knew that they as yet did not understand that his mission included gathering people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, just as been spoken by the prophets. That this is the age that he had brought, the age of abundance, such as spoken by Amos when he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed." See, normally one must sow and wait. Now the sowing and reaping are happening on top of each other. Jesus says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. He goes on to commission them to do the work that he is doing. He's chosen them to join in the work. He has brought salvation. He is the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer. And he said, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Jesus and his disciples are soon surrounded by those who follow the woman back out to the well. Townspeople stopped, stared at Jesus, and began to ask him questions. "How did you know so much about that woman? She said you were the Messiah. She said that you said you were the Messiah. Why should we believe that?" Eventually, they asked him to stay with them, which he did, much to the chagrin of his disciples. And it was unusual enough that they had to go into that town to find food. Now, he intended them to stay in their homes. After 2 days, Jesus and his disciples continued on their journey to Cana of Galilee, some another 50 miles away. And in his wake, he left behind a group of improbable believers. They confessed that he is indeed the Savior of the world. John testifies in his gospel that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But these, who were considered less than worthy by many of his own, did receive him. Jesus confessed that salvation was of the Jews, not the Samaritans or any other strain of belief or culture or people, but the salvation was not just for the Jews alone. Lost sheep can come and be found in unexpected places. I chose to try to attempt at reconstructing this encounter between Jesus and the woman, because I think it can encourage us to be more bold in our witnessing. In Sunday school, we have been learning to speak up. That is, we've learned how the disciples and the apostles prayed for boldness to speak of Christ and the salvation that he accomplished. And by boldness means freedom in speaking, unreserved in speech. It's not brashness, it's not loudness, it's not aggressiveness. It's just being willing to open up our mouths and speak. It's a prayer that we will step into the moments that God provides for us to tell others of the faith. It was Jesus being described as weary from his journey that signaled me that he was like the rest of us. And we confess, and rightly so, that he is God incarnate, the Word made flesh, but he's also fully human. We don't want to think of him that he's walking around pretending to be a human. He is human and has human needs. And so he also has human limitations, at least most of the time. We are not able to walk on the water. So when it says that he had to pass through Samaria, what is the explanation? I suggest it was the leading of the Holy Spirit. Did he know all that was to transpire? I don't think so. Rather, he was obedient to the Father's will and disclosed to him by the Holy Spirit. Here is the triune God working together to carry out this eternal plan of redemption. Jesus had to come as a human to rescue us and to model for us how we are to be. So the necessity of his going through Samaria was due to the urging of the Holy Spirit. And yet the journey had wearied him, and he needed to rest. It was the heat of the day, and his disciples were hungry, so he sat by the well as they went out to look for food. As he sat there, a woman approached, and in the course of their interaction, he stepped through the doors open for him and spoke to her the word of life. Of course, now Jesus is not clouded by sin, by ego, timidity, embarrassment, fear of rejection, ethnic hatred, self-righteousness, all the things that might plague us. And he also listened perfectly to the voice of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the woman, and brought these two voices together in a way that you and I often struggle to do. But we are like the disciples in that we too have been joined into the labor of sowing and reaping, and we need to be as sensitive as he was to how, where, and when the Father is at work drawing people to himself. So how might we appropriate this encounter for our own labor in the gospel? I'm going to offer 7 points. 7's a good biblical number. First is that we need to be led by the Spirit. If my interpretation is correct, or at least plausible, then Jesus was expecting something because the Holy Spirit had laid a sense of necessity upon him. He knew that he was to bear witness to the truth about himself and the truth of salvation offered by God. He was prepared to do what the Father asked of him. And we are to be ready, right, to give a reason for the hope that's in us. We are all called to bear witness to the truth about who Jesus is and the nature of God's salvation. But more personally, we should expect that God, by the Holy Spirit, will provide such encounters for us to engage, and the Holy Spirit will be at work as the encounter unfolds. Secondly, we should expect encounters in the everyday. See, we can expect that they will come in the course of our everyday lives. Jesus was weary from traveling. He sat down to rest. It was not a very special moment that this ordained appointment happened. Think of all the times that we're just doing what we do. We're sitting on the subway, sitting having coffee somewhere, going in and out of work. A whole host of activities that we do that are part of our everyday lives. And it is just such a moment that Jesus has this extraordinary encounter. We should expect that God will provide such encounters in our everyday existence. Thirdly, we need to be mindful that we have to overcome inborn prejudices on both sides of the encounter, ours and the others. Consider this setting or this context that this encounter takes place. Jews had little to do with Samaritans, and yet it was in that otherwise unappealing or unexpected setting that the encounter took place. As the woman said, Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. And we all have inborn prejudices that might close us off to the possibilities that are opened up for us. If we're going to be used of God in a manner like Christ, then these have to be put to the side. Whatever it is that causes us to write a particular people off, whatever history we might have had that makes us less willing to give of ourselves to the other, it has to be examined and it has to be healed. Jesus crossed a lot of cultural, historical, even religious lines in this encounter. But the soul of the woman was more important than all of those things. And on the other side, I mean, the very oddity of these two people speaking to each other, right? Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans, the woman said. It gives rise, actually, to the exchange. Now, we can think, for instance, of a Christian speaking with a Jew. And what's the usual response on the part of the Jew? Well, I can't be a Christian because I'm a Jew. Well, of course, that's no hindrance, but it's been so ingrained into the thinking of people that it might provide a similar opportunity. Fourth, we need to listen carefully, taking what the other says and finding a way to bring it into deeper subjects. And what they can say might just be God-given prompts. This is perhaps the most difficult and not so easy to do. It might seem forced, but the conversation about wells and water lent itself to what Jesus had to say. It might be too much of a jump for a lot of us, but we can do it. It can be done. We might do it awkwardly, but it can be done. Listening carefully. Fifth, we need compassion. Compassion should be the dominant emotion in these interactions. Perhaps most importantly, it's compassion for the other that Jesus walks in. Now, I know that when I did this, I did a fair amount of psychologizing in my reconstruction. But given the nature of her response, I don't think it's too out of place. There is nothing in Jesus' language to her that should suggest thus that he spoke in anything other than gracious, compassionate manner. Even when he confronted her with her sin. But it was just that compassion that made him confront her sin. He meant it, that he had that water that would prove to be a well springing up to eternal life with this woman. And he wanted her to get that life. He understood her life condition, and she it demonstrated how much she needed what he had. So we can't shy away from that. Sin is the problem, but Jesus is the solution. No matter how nice we want to be to people, and we do want to be nice, we have to offer Jesus. And that is what he offered to the woman, and that is what we have to offer to people when God brings us into contact with him. our compassion should make us speak up. Next, we should expect in these kind of encounters that the Holy Spirit will give us some sort of insight. Now, it helped, did it not, that Jesus was given this supernatural insight into what was going on in the life of this woman. But we can expect that something similar can happen to us. It might be that we gain discernment, that something deeper is going on as we speak with the other person. It might be that the Holy Spirit does give us discernment that we might not otherwise have had. You know, there's something that we're reading, something that we're sensing, and we need only to ask the person if that's the case. You know, I'm just sensing that there's some real hurt here. Can I ask you what it is? So we should expect that the Holy Spirit will give us insight in the course of these encounters. We should be willing to correct bad theology. See, Jesus did not hesitate to correct her poor theology. It requires humility on our part, for we know in part as Paul says, but we do know, and we have been brought into the truth. And this is why the intentional study of theology should be part of our discipleship, preparing us for these moments. It's helpful to know what the other people think and why they think it. And philosophy, other religions, they all have a governing worldview. And we want to be able to know what we know well enough, at least to hear when someone asserts something that can't possibly be true, given what we know about God and his revealed truth. That is, I'm suggesting we don't necessarily need to know every other philosophy and every other religion out there, but if we are clear as to what the gospel is, what God has revealed, then when we hear something that doesn't line up with that, we can say something about it. We can seek to correct it. Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. You don't know. You don't know anything. He did it with compassion. He did it with love, but he did it. And lastly, I suggest that Jesus' straightforward declaration that he is the Messiah and all that that entails scripturally, it adds up to a declaration that he is the Savior of the world, as the Samaritans go on to confess. There is none other. Jesus knew this about himself, and we need to have no qualms about asserting it about him. Jesus is the Savior of the world. So in this encounter between Jesus and this woman, I'm suggesting these 7 points that we can take away from it so that we can have a sense of that we're open to God's leading. If we want to be used of God to make the gospel known, Jesus gives us a pattern. At least gives us hints as to how we ourselves might be used of God. We can be led by the Spirit. We can expect these kinds of encounters in our everyday life. And in order to really be effective, we have to overcome these inborn prejudices. And we have to be ready that they have those towards us. But we need to listen carefully. See the cues that are given to us by the other, to be able to take that and move it in a direction closer to the truth. And a dominant emotion for all of us should be compassion. We understand the fallenness, our own fallenness, and God's grace in saving us. We should have compassion towards the other when we hear their pain, when we hear the shame that they're in. Not to judge them, but to lead them into life. And in the course of the conversation, you know, the Holy Spirit might just give us insight into who this person is and what's going on in their life. And we should risk it. Open up our mouths and ask that question. And when we hear something that just doesn't line up with the truth, to gently point that out, to challenge the bad theology that somebody's offering. But in all of it, we want to make known that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. There is none other. In our own encounters with people, we can see that we're not always going to be successful. In the case of Jesus, some believed what he said about himself, and some did not. Those that did, he gave the right to be called children of God. So the same will be the case for us. Some will believe, and some will not. But as the apostle says, how shall they believe unless someone tells them? So as we're considering about learning to speak up, learning to be effective witnesses for Christ, being present in God's moments that he supplies to us, we want to be prepared. And that isn't, again, just all kinds of study of all kinds of philosophy. It's more an attitude. It's a temperament of the heart that says, I understand God wants to use me, and He will use me, and the Holy Spirit will be with me, enabling me to bear witness to Christ. All He asks is that we be ready to offer the grace of the gospel as the Holy Spirit leads us. I believe if we apply ourselves in prayer to these moments, preparing our own hearts for them, that we will see fruit born from them. Jesus read the situation, was led by the Spirit, took that everyday moment and turned it into an extraordinary encounter, one that brought eternal life, not only to this woman, but her neighbors in that town. No one would have expected it. Jesus himself might not have expected just what was going to happen, but he knew something was going to happen. And in obedience to the Father and the prompting of the Spirit, he listened, he spoke, and he led her to that place of living water. These are opportunities that God wants to give all of his people, including us here at Neighborhood Church. May we have ears to hear his prompting. Let's pray.